So we come to the second in our little series of roughly five, a topical series taking some doctrines. And as I explained last time, I'm beginning at the beginning, more or less. Last week, I dealt with the whole thing of our motivation, what motivates us to bother about these things. And I spoke a little bit from Romans 12:1. This week, we're still just at in the early stages of thinking about Christian teachings, and our topic is, what is the purpose of our lives? Our life purpose. What is life for? That is the question before us. And we're going to seek to answer that from the Bible, and then in subsequent weeks, the next 3 weeks anyway, we're going to start looking at the fundamental teachings of the Bible. Who is God? What is God like? And God's creation of everything. Those kind of fundamental things. So we're, in a way, we're on the sort of second introductory but very important question to do with life. What is life for? And I believe there is a clue and almost a summary of kinds, a very helpful summary in the middle of that reading from Exodus 6. And half of that summary is also repeated, in effect, in one of the verses that Mike read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But let's just think for a few moments about the whole thing of life having a purpose. How important is it that we have purpose, a sense of purpose in life? And I would suggest to you that even COVID has highlighted the fact that this is really important. Because for many of us, I hope for all of us, but I'm sure for many of us, one of the purposes, one of the things that are important to us, one of the things we get up in the morning for, is in the hope of seeing some other people and of spending time with people we like. Isn't that one of life's purposes? You boys and girls, some of you haven't been able to see your friends as much. Some of you who go to school haven't been able to go to school for quite a while now. And in a way, if you can't see your friends, and if you can't do the things you used to do, you can only see some of them on a screen, it takes away one, surely, of the purposes, the things that makes you happy to get up in the morning. One of those has been taken away from children and young people. And it's also been taken away from adults as well, because most adults like seeing other people too. So this thing of purpose and what is our life for is very important. One of the reasons why it's terrible to have very high levels of unemployment in a country, and especially youth unemployment or unemployment among late teens and 20s, people like that, one reason why it's dreadful to have terribly high unemployment among people is that one of the purposes of people's lives and one of the things that gives most people a sense of purpose is having something to do that they quite like doing, where there's a reasonable amount of money, where they can pay their way through life, may have a little bit to spare as well, and they can feel that they can feel good about themselves. And that, when that purpose is taken away, when you get communities where statistically most of the people aged 18 or 20 or 25 are not going to have a job, that makes people very dispirited. But most of them don't just lie down and give up on life altogether, though some people do. They don't do that. What happens in some places is that there are gangs in the area, and the gang gives people a reason. It gives them an alternative society almost. It gives them a reason for doing things. In the gang, they can't have a proper job, but they can do stuff that is esteemed by other people, such as other members of the gang, and they get some money, and they have a purpose. You see? So having a purpose in life is important for all of us. And we tend, naturally speaking, to get our purposes from all kinds of things. And I've mentioned some of them. It might be achievement. It might be getting enough money to be able to look after ourselves and to have enough money to have some pleasure and have some enjoyment and have some fun. Our life's purpose might be, some people's life's purpose would be particularly to do with family and relationships. That we have a good marriage or a good family, or we have children or we hope to have children, and we devote ourselves to the purposes of those relationships in the family. But actually, the Bible shows us that those kind of purposes, though in their own way many of those purposes are quite good as part of the reason why we live, none of those things really are adequate as the biggest, the main, the chief overall purpose of our lives. For example, if you make your job and your career and success in your career the main purpose of your life, well, what happens if you never manage to get that job? Or what happens if you get that job and actually it's not as exciting as you thought? Or you get the job for a while and then you lose the job? Or you get the job and you really enjoy it and maybe it pays very well and you get a lot of kudos and people think well of you and you're able to go around feeling important and being regarded as quite important, and then you get to 60 or you get to 65 or you get to 66 or something and you give it up. And then what can you do? Some of these rich footballers, some of these people, I'm thinking, I suppose, of Georgie Best years ago, and then Gazza, Paul Gascoigne, and there's been others since that. Some of them have amazing success, don't they? They're wonderful at football, they enjoy their football, they enjoy being the adulation of millions, and they earn stacks of cash, and they're famous. And then, once they can't play any more football, they don't know what their life is for. And sometimes it's deeply tragic, isn't it? So we need a purpose. And yet, a good job, or having fun, or earning loads of money, or getting a load of cred from other people by doing impressive things, those things, some of those things at least, are quite good things in themselves, but they're not enough. Even family isn't enough. You might say, well, the most noble purpose you've mentioned so far, Chris, is devoting yourself to your family, loving your parents or your children or your husband or your wife or your siblings, etc. But, you know, that is, in a way, that is quite noble, to really love those people. Yeah, it can be very, very costly. But it can't be the overall purpose of life. I mean, if, for example, you have children and you make your life's purpose your main thing, the thing that really gives you a reason to get up in the morning, day after day and year after year, that your children should thrive or your children should love you, well, what happens when they go their own way and they don't live the way you want them to live? And if you try controlling their lives, after a while, you are on an absolute loser. If you do succeed, you'll wreck their lives, but you probably won't succeed in 2021 living in Britain. You see? It can't be the absolute main purpose of life, can it? The Bible gives us something greater and higher, because the Bible says that we were made by God. And we were made in His image, and we were made for a relationship with God. And though many of the other things I've mentioned are very good things in their place, they can't be the absolute main purpose. And in Exodus 6, let me get to my text and just show you how it sheds a bit of light on this. In Exodus chapter 6, the context is that God has spoken to Moses and He's given Moses the job of being the leader to take the Israelites, over a million of them, out of Egypt, and where they're in slavery and under oppression and being treated terribly. God is coming to rescue them through Moses, and God has spoken to Moses, and Moses has responded to God in the previous few chapters, and he has started having a go, and he started going to Pharaoh and telling Pharaoh, let the Israelites go, and Pharaoh has said no, and it looks pretty much, and I'm not going into the details of this now, but it looks pretty much as though Moses has made a little bit of a hash of it in the previous chapter or two. But now, at the beginning of chapter 6, God is giving him a second chance, or relaunching him and saying, okay, get on your feet, Moses, and get on with this. You know, you're going to have bash number 2 now, and it's going to go better. And God is relaunching Moses as the leader of Israel to get them out of Egypt. And it is going to work this time. And here, in the middle of this passage that I read in Exodus 6, particularly from verses 6 through 8, God really sets out the program. And this is the program for the rest of Exodus. Some writers and people who study the Bible a lot say this is the program, in a way, for the rest of the Old Testament. But certainly it's the program for Exodus. Those verses 6, 7, and 8 of Exodus chapter 6. And there's a few things there. I'm not going to go into them all, but one of them is particularly crucial for our question, what might be the purpose of life. In verse 6, God speaks about rescuing them and delivering them, doesn't he? So it's about being saved from oppression, being set free, verse 6. And then in verse 7, you have this wonderful statement, the first sentence there in verse 7. I will take you as my people. It's quite emphatic, could be translated as my own people. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Notice that sentence there. Yes, it's there. It is good. It's there on the wall as well. Okay. I will take you as my people, or my own people, and I will be your God. In other words, he's saying, you're going to be in a relationship with me. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Can you see that that is what we would call in English a relationship with God? And it's at the center of this relaunch of Moses' mission. And the second half of verse 7 there, they will know God. They'll know what he's like. They'll know him. They'll know his name. They'll know the meaning of his name. They'll know that he is the rescuing God. They'll have a knowledge of God, personal knowledge of God. And then finally, verse 8, you'll have a land. You'll have an inheritance. I'm taking you somewhere wonderful. So salvation in verse 6, the covenant relationship, the beginning of verse 7, the knowing God personally at the end of verse 7, and then the inheritance in verse 8. But in the middle of all that, it's that first line of verse 7 that I'd like you to focus on in terms of answering the question, what is the purpose of life? Do you know this phrase? I dare say you do. I'm sure you do. If you've read the Bible at all, as at least the people in church with me tonight, I'm sure have. Read at least some of the Bible, probably all of the Bible in most cases. Have you noticed a phrase that comes up many times? I will be your God. That phrase comes up. Now, it comes up in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, a number of times. It comes up in Genesis 17:7, where God says to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your seed or your offspring, your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. And it comes up a few times in Genesis. And it keeps coming up. Here it is in Exodus 6. And then it comes up later in the Old Testament. And it comes up in the New Testament quite a few times. And it comes up right at the end of the New Testament in Revelation chapter 21. It talks about, I will be your God. But the other side of it is not, that's really the second half of that sentence there, isn't it? I will be your God. But we have here the first half of that sentence in Exodus 6:7 as well, don't we? I will take you as my people. That's the other side of it. You'll be my people, in effect. You'll be my people because I'm going to take you as my people. I'm going to make it happen. Right? See that? Do you know when, and really, in most of the Bible, there's the two sides to it, as there is here. Where, for the first time, does this statement of the covenant relationship, where does it first have two sides? Not just one side, I will be your God. But where does it first have two sides? And the answer is here. This is the first place in the Bible that you get the two sides of it. And from now on, every time just about, it's got the two sides to it. And here, really, at the heart of what God is promising to do for Moses and for the Israelites, here, I would suggest, is a key to what the purpose of life is, the center of life is. That life is centrally about God and about knowing God. And this is a really good thing. And I think there's a slide for that. Yeah, we can have the first slide, Rachel, if you've got one. There we go. Yeah, next one as well. Yeah, life is centrally about God and knowing him. And this is good for us because he is good. So that's the first thing I want to say, that the Bible shows us that the most important thing of all, though family relationships are very important, having some profitable activity or work, paid or unpaid, is very important, of course. And there's lots of things, other things that are important. And indeed, money, though the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, money is important in its own way, isn't it? And lots of other things are important. And friends are important. And relaxing and enjoying good things that God gives us is important. These things are good. These things are important. But if we were made by God and we were made in his image, and if through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the one who was going to come a long time after Moses' day, but who was being pointed forward to even in Moses' day, if the Lord Jesus Christ has come in order to bring us back to God, even though we've gone wrong, then the central thing, Old Testament and New Testament, according to God's word for our lives, is that we should be in a genuine, real, covenant relationship with God. Life is for knowing God. It's for being his people, and it's for knowing him as our God. That is the primary, the glorious, the absolute, the central thing of all. And that relationship with God has an effect on everything else. It's the big thing. That's my main answer, my sort of general answer at this point. At this point tonight, to the question, what is the purpose of life? Now, it's put very wonderfully in an old catechism, and I mentioned some of these catechisms last time. I am having a look in preparing these talks and in thinking of the topics particularly. I'm looking at some catechisms, some statements of questions and answers that summarize Christian teaching. And one of the three I'm especially looking at is a very famous one from the 1640s. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Here it is in English. Actually, it was written in English, so it's not the German. I haven't brought along the German or Dutch one, partly because I don't speak German or Dutch, and it was written in English. And the first question is a famous one, and you no doubt have heard it, or you might have heard it. What is the chief end of man? And chief end just means main purpose. And the answer is, man's chief end is, and man here means man and woman, he means human being, the language has changed a bit since then. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Have you ever heard those words before? I expect many of you have. Even if you have heard them, you might have heard them 20 times. You might have heard them 100 times. Have you ever really sat down and had a big think about them? Because they're worth a big think. The chief purpose of your life and mine, man or woman, boy or girl, old or young, the chief purpose of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That, I would suggest, is a splendid answer to the question. And that's why that is still, justly, a very famous answer to the question. And I would suggest to you that it ties in. It's a slight gear shift, but it basically is there in the first sentence of Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, where God says through Moses, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. How does it tie up? Well, if I take you as my people, that means I'm taking you as a people for me. To live for me. To love me. To glorify me. To praise me. To appreciate me. To acknowledge me. To tell the world about me. To show the world what I'm like. So that they all might know me. And they too might come to know me and love me. And glorify me. And praise me. And obey me. Do you see that? So the first half of our sentence in Exodus 6:7 is very much like the first bit there. The purpose of your life is to glorify God. God wants you, if you're not already one of his people, to become one of his people. And then once you are one of his people, by turning to him, by trusting him, by repenting of your sins, and now by putting your faith in Jesus, his son, once you are one of God's people, then your chief purpose is to glorify God, i.e. to function as one of his people. A people belonging to him. A people for him. We are for, most of all, we are for God. Yes, we might be for our parents, or for our children, or for our brothers and sisters, for our husbands, for our wives, for our community, for our political party, for our football team, for our whatever else it is that we're involved with. We might be for those things in measure, yes, and that can be a very good thing in many cases. But we are totally meant to be for God. And for the glory of God, and living to glorify him. That's what the Catechism says. And do you see that it fits with this central teaching about the covenant? I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Well, that's the first half. And then what about the second half? I will be your God. I will be your God. What does that mean? It means I will rescue you. I will set you free. I will protect you. I will be what you need me to be. I will be here for you. And I will be here as your glorious God, whom you will enjoy as your God. I will be your portion. I will be the one you enjoy, as well as the one from whom you receive all that you truly need. You see that? So enjoying God forever is one way of describing the second half of that first sentence in Exodus 6 verse 7, namely, I will be your God. You can rely, you can enjoy security. You can enjoy peace. You can enjoy protection. You can enjoy freedom from worry and fear. And you can enjoy me as your living, glorious, wonderful, loving God. Do you see that? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And to enjoy him forever. That really does, I would suggest, that answer puts it very well and is biblical. It is true to scripture, and we find it basically something very similar, something completely in harmony with that in this key verse. Verse in Exodus 6, a verse, a sentence that is repeated time and time again, right through to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, if in case anybody's still skeptical about how big a deal this is in the Bible, it really is a big deal. Genesis 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. Now let's just think a little bit more about it. About this being a good and wonderful thing. Yes, life is centrally about God. But then some people might say, Chris, this is religious stuff. Yeah, we're believers, and yeah, we think this is right. But it doesn't. Is it really good news? How good is it? Do you remember our dear enemy and friend Richard Dawkins about 12 years ago? He paid to have atheism on the buses. Do you remember the atheist buses? If you're only 8 or 9, you might not remember the atheist. But if you're at least 12, you might remember the atheist buses. Well, no, you probably couldn't read when you're only one. But there were atheist buses. And I checked on the wording. I did remember it more or less right. In the end, this is what they wrote. This is what Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist, doesn't believe in God at all. This is what they wrote on the buses. Lots of buses in London, especially. I think it was in various cities in Britain. Don't know whether the Hemel Hempstead... Did the Hemel Hempstead buses have the Dawkins message on them? No, it didn't reach to here. No, okay. This is what they wrote on the bus. And I better not... Yeah, I'll read it out. The wording was this. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. I mean, actually, that's where I really should do a whole Sunday morning on that, shouldn't I? A lot could be said about that. I think the first bit's hilarious. I mean, it's terrible in a way, but it's very, very strange for atheists to write that. I thought an atheist was somebody who was absolutely definite that there's no God, and yet, having spent 100 and something thousand pounds on the bus message, it says there's probably no God. Well, if there's probably no God, well, there might be a God. And if you think God is terrible, and if you definitely know you're not a friend of God, I would think that is the best reason to start worrying in case it turns out there is. I mean, I just don't get it. I do not get the logic, but that's another sermon for another day. But you know that, Matt, this is relevant to what I'm saying here, though, tonight as well. There's probably no God. Now, stop worrying and enjoy your life. What view of God does Richard Dawkins have? If he thinks the only way to make the people of Britain happy is for them to realize with him that there is no God, or probably no God, if he thinks that's the way to be happy, then what view of God does he have? He has the view of God as an utterly miserable and terrible and domineering and ghastly God, an enslaving God, a hateful God. That's the idea of God he clearly has. Whereas I'm telling you that he has completely misread the Bible. He needs to wake up and smell the coffee. He needs to realize what kind of glorious, beautiful, wonderful, loving, satisfying God the Bible is presenting. The Bible says that God invented food and taste buds and wine and marriage and people and relationships and physical strength and the capacity to play sport and the capacity to do science and the beauty of nature. And God invented all these things. God invented pleasure. God is described in the Bible as the happy God. Makarios God, it says in the New Testament. This is the God of the Bible. The things that we enjoy, the things that Richard Dawkins enjoys most, apart from having a go at Christians, but the other things very likely in Richard Dawkins' life that he enjoys the most are things that come from the happy God who he is writing miserable messages about on the side of buses. And but this is the point. When I say that the point, the main point of life is to have a relationship with God, if you in your mind think, that's a pity, then you have not fully got hold of how glorious and wonderful and loving and desirable the God of the Bible is. You are a tiny bit, you are a 1% Dawkinsite. And I'm calling upon you to change your mind tonight. That's the point. Do you see? So that's why I've added there at the end. This is good. This is good news. Not bad news. This is good news. Because God is good. Okay? So that's one point. But let's just spend the rest of our time going a little bit more down into these two things. So I want to say a little bit more about glorifying God and a little bit more about enjoying God. So second point that can go on the screen is this, about glorifying God. What does that mean? Because I've used that phrase. It's there in the great old catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God. And I've mentioned it, and it does say it in the Bible a few times. For example, in the passage that Mike read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, very famous verse. So then, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. But what does it actually mean? What does it mean? And there I've tried to summarize it. It is to acknowledge God. It is to appreciate God. That is his goodness, right? Richard Dawkins on the bus, he's acknowledging God like 1%. There's probably no God, but there might be one. He might be there. So he's doing a tiny bit of very begrudging acknowledgement. He's showing absolutely no appreciation, right? But to glorify God is to acknowledge God. It's to say, yes, he is. And he is like this. He is as he says he is. And also to appreciate. To say, yes, and he's wonderful. He's supreme. He's glorious. He's desirable. It's to appreciate him, acknowledging him. But then also, not just to keep it to yourself. To glorify God implies not only that you acknowledge God and that you appreciate God, but then you have to do something about it. Your life and your efforts and what you do with your money and what you do with your tongue and your lips or your pen or your fingers typing, with the output of your life, you not only acknowledge him and appreciate him, you show forth his excellence. You want the world to know. You show it. It's got to come out. If you say, well, I believe in God, but nobody else knows, or hardly anybody else, or only other people in church know, but nobody else knows, then I would say, well, you might be glorifying God a tiny bit in your heart, but only a tiny bit. And are you really, you might be acknowledging him, are you appreciating him? Because if you appreciate God to any real extent, and how wonderful he is, it will come out one way or another. But that's part of glorifying him. So to glorify God is to acknowledge him, it is to appreciate him, and it is in various ways, with our lips but in other ways too, to show forth God's excellence. Let's just think about that for a few more moments and what it means to glorify God. First of all this, that you might say, well, why does God want people to glorify him? If I wanted everyone, the main thing I want in Hemel Hempstead is that everybody realizes just who I am, everybody knows about me, and everybody appreciates me and all my finer points. And indeed, whenever I see them, I want them to take off their caps or their berets or whatever they wear on their heads, and acknowledge me. Then you say, Chris, you're a dreadful egotist. The church is sacking you next week. Because that would be inappropriate. I'm just a fellow human being, here today, gone tomorrow. I'm nothing special. And you're nothing special. In ultimate terms, we come and go. We're from the dust and so on. We depend for every breath that we take on Almighty God. But God is different. God is infinite. God is the source of all things. God is the great creator. And so it is appropriate for God to want his whole creation and the human race to glorify him. That would be egotistical if we did it, but it would be completely inappropriate if God didn't want it. It only makes sense. It's only right. It's only appropriate that we glorify him. Does that make sense? And how do we glorify him? We glorify him partly in a clear way by speaking of him, by praising him, by singing songs to him, by telling people how great he is, and things like that, of course. We glorify him that way. But we also glorify God. We glorify him in other ways. We acknowledge his and appreciate him in our hearts. And we can also glorify him and show forth his excellence and do something about his glory, if you like. We can do it in the whole of life. I come back to the verse that was in Mike's reading, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. What does that mean? It means something like this. That even when you do something as ordinary as have egg and chips on toast, or you drink your favorite kind of fruit juice from or innocent smoothie, or whatever it is. I like innocent smoothies, though I don't drink them very often, but they're amazing things. Even when you are drinking your favorite drink, or you are eating something that you really enjoy, you're indeed enjoying it. You're doing it. You're eating and drinking. You're enjoying the food. You're enjoying the drink. If you're with other people, you're hopefully enjoying the company. And yes, and God wants you to do that. But that you're doing it in a way that acknowledges God and gives recognition to God. You thank God for the food, and you don't just thank him with your lips and gabble through some grace. You actually are in a thankful mood. You're in a thankful spirit as you do it. You're not just doing it as a pagan who thinks that this stuff has just come out of the shop or just come out of the ground or just come out of your hard labor because you've done your 40 hours this week, but you are thanking God who has invented these things and who has given you the privilege of having them and enjoying them. You do even something basic and ordinary and humdrum and daily, and you might say boring, like eating and drinking. You do that with a spirit of acknowledging the power and the goodness and the wisdom of God. We can acknowledge those things, can't we? It's God's power that has given us food to eat through the process of creation. It's God's wisdom that has given skill to people to prepare it and get it to our table. It's God's goodness that he has chosen to keep our bodies going, not just like machines where you pour oil in or you pour petrol in or you pour water with antifreeze in just to keep the machine going. No, God doesn't feed and give drink to human beings just like human beings put water and antifreeze into machines, where if the machine would talk, it's just a process. No, he gives us pleasure and enjoyment and even bonding with other human beings in the process of these basic things. And if we appreciate God's wisdom and we thank him for his goodness and we thank God for the pleasure of eating nice food and drinking nice drink, then when we do it with a thankful spirit, we're glorifying God. And we can glorify him in our jobs, in the work we do, even in things like putting out the rubbish or something. Years and years and years ago, I was for a few months a hospital porter. It wasn't my life's ambition to be a hospital porter, but for 6 months, my parents wanted me to earn some money, and I was at home, and I wasn't meant to be just a drone and a drain upon them. And so I did go out, and I got a hospital porter job. And in some ways, it was quite an enjoyable job, but not in every way. But when I was a hospital porter, how can you do that for the glory of God? Surely, Chris, you were just doing it to earn a bit of cash and to satisfy your parents and get them off your case. Well, no, I was by then, I was a Christian. And I'm forgetting precisely my motives at the time, but I'm looking back on it and I'm saying, if I'd had my wits about me, and maybe I half had my Christian wits about me, I can do the job of being a hospital porter for the glory of God. How? By treating the people in that situation with the respect and the dignity and the love that they deserve. By treating those patients, actually I wasn't wheeling patients around, I was wheeling drugs around, I was just wheeling boxes of syringes around, that's all I was doing. Okay, so by saying, well, the patients who need these drugs, or need these forceps, or need these syringes, they are people who are just as important as I am. They're people in God's image. I don't know them, but I have some care about them as God's creatures, made in his image. And so I'm not going to let several of the syringes just fall onto the floor and then I'm going to, and so on. I'm not going to lose some of the stuff that comes in. I'm going to make sure that the stuff gets to the right ward and the right operating theater at the right time, because I respect and care about these fellow human beings. And why do I do it? Because I believe in God. Because God cares about them, because they're valuable to God. And if I do my job well, because I respect and care about the other people whom the job is serving, and if I do that for the sake of God, then I'm doing the job of hospital porter for the glory of God. You see? Now, in those days, I was red hot for evangelizing everybody, and so I had a badge, a red metal badge that said, Jesus saves on it. And I pinned that to the white coat that I had to wear. And I was trying to glorify God by wearing a Jesus saves badge. And maybe that did glorify God a bit, but I think it probably just mystified most people, because most people who don't know about the Christianity don't really know what Jesus saves means. So I was trying to glorify God with my badge and my mouth, and I didn't say much about him because I think most of the time I was just embarrassed about the badge, but never mind. But actually, the main way to glorify God when you're a hospital porter, though you might certainly get opportunities to say something about the Lord, but in addition to that, the main day in, day out way to glorify God, for example, as a hospital porter, is to do the job well and happily and without grumbling and serving the people that the job serves, because you care about those people, because they're people made by God and they're important. And you do it for the Lord. So that's a word or two about glorifying God. And more could be said, but it had better wait another time, or maybe for the Zoom discussion that some of us might take part in later on, possibly. But now, finally, let me say a little bit more about what enjoying God means. Enjoying God. Yes, God has taken us to be his people, but also he has promised to be our God. How do we enjoy God? In lots of ways, but part of it is that we enjoy the deliverance and the protection and the peace and the security that being a child of God gives us. That through trusting in the Lord Jesus, we become the people of God, and God is looking after us, and God is protecting us, and we enjoy God in enjoying his protection, in casting or throwing our cares and our troubles and our anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord does care for us. There's that great verse and promise in 1 Peter 5, isn't there? Casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. So we enjoy God partly in that way, by enjoying his security. But we can also enjoy him by thinking about him, by thinking about his greatness, by thinking about his great works of creation, in enjoying the world around us, and in thinking about his word and the great revelation of God's character and God's mighty deeds that the Bible reveals to us. And as we contemplate these things, we can, in real measure, enjoy God. But in addition to that, we can also enjoy God in this more personal way, you might say, when the Holy Spirit of God, in various ways, largely through the truth and the things that are said in the Bible, yes, but in connection with the truths about God and salvation, in connection with the truths especially about the Lord Jesus that we find in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, deep in our hearts, deep in our minds, pours out God's love in our hearts in a deeply personal way. There is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that's described a few times in the Bible. It's described in Romans 5, verse 5, in those kind of ways. He says this, because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God has been poured out or shed abroad, poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And when the Holy Spirit works in that way, in the heart and mind and emotions of a Christian, then we know God in a very personal way. God becomes just as real or more real than any other human being, than the person we know very best, the very closest. God becomes very, very real to us. And we can enjoy conscious fellowship with God. That is a reality that is not always enjoyed by all Christians all the time, would that it were, but it is a reality that is enjoyed some of the time, I expect, by nearly all Christians know something of this. And some Christians may know quite a lot of this. But we can press on to know this more and to seek to draw closer to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, it says in James. And that must apply to knowing the love of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I think over the years, we have not appreciated enough how much God actually wants us to enjoy him and to rejoice in him. And we have maybe been, so I think sometimes this has happened over the years, over the last 2,000 years, that sometimes Christians, for good motives, but that we have been frightened, so frightened of the wrong kind of pleasure and the wrong kind of enjoyment, that we have not stressed or taught quite clearly enough the right kind of enjoyment of God. And John Piper, if you've heard of John Piper, you might have read John Piper. I haven't got time now to read. I was going to read out chunks of John Piper's book, but time has gone. Desiring God. There's some very good and interesting stuff in that book, especially the early bit, the introduction. Introduction plus chapters 1 and 2 of Desiring God by John Piper. Highly recommended. He is seeking to rectify the balance. Some people think he overcompensates, and he probably does turn the steering wheel half an inch too far, but he's got some great things to say about enjoying God in that book, Desiring God. Some very good things, which I can't share with you now, but another time I'm sure I will find a way of reading out some of that another time. So just let me close with a hymn and a psalm. The hymn is not the last, we're not going to have this as a final hymn, we're going to have another hymn, but hymn 682 has some great things. Isaac Watts understood at least a lot of what John Piper is trying to emphasize rightly about enjoying God. And Isaac Watts puts it this way in one of his hymns in our book at 682. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in the song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The men of grace have found glory begun below. In other words, if we really know the Lord and trust him and seek him and draw near to him, then we can begin experiencing some of the reality and the joy of heaven even in this life. Celestial fruit, celestial means heavenly, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. That's a great Christian poem and song, isn't it? And it's true. So I close just by reading out a little bit from Psalm 73, which is also helping us. Just at the end, there's a passage that does help us to glorify God and enjoy him. Just read a few verses near the end. The psalmist says, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you see? That is a person enjoying, by faith, enjoying God. And then in the last two verses he says this, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That's his determination to glorify God. See that? So these two purposes of life, the enjoying of God and the glorifying of God, the more you look in the Bible, in a way, it's everywhere. That is the purpose of life. Is that the purpose of your life? It can be. If you are a Christian, it already is to some extent. Let it be so more and more consciously. Don't hold back. And if it's not at all the purpose of your life, but other things are, and you know that other things are far more important to you than God and the kind of things I've been saying tonight, then you need to realize what you're trusting in and what you're putting first is going to turn, sooner or later, it's going to turn to dust in your hands. It's going to fall on the floor. It's folly as well as wrong to make other things the ultimate. You need to turn to God, turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you and ask him to be your savior so that God and glorifying God and enjoying God can become your purpose. Amen.